All right, let's recite our faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, I didn't mean to just arbitrarily alter the creed when I inserted God the Father. So the Oakway, yes. All right, so this now will be our second session on the doctrine of sola scriptura. With the idea in mind of seeking precision, we have to acknowledge that if you have two or more factions, and one faction proffers Scripture alone as the answer to a question, then the opposing faction is clearly positioning something else, probably Scripture plus something else, right? So it's important to bear in mind exactly what question is being asked. And that precise question, as far as we're concerned, is who or what is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, the opinion of ancient or even contemporary writers, doctrines of men, and even private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest? That's the question as far as Protestants see it, and the answer that Protestants give is, the supreme judge is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures alone. Now, our opponents, as I think we're going to find out, aren't really answering that question. And that's part of the problem. One of the reasons why this discussion continues even after centuries isn't just recalcitrance on one or more parties' parts. And obviously, we're inclined to think that the recalcitrance lies elsewhere. But the fact is, I don't think that our opponents are really answering the same question. I think the question they are answering really runs something a little bit like this. Who or what is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion, the opinions of ancient or even contemporary writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined? Their answer is, the Holy Spirit speaking in and through the Scriptures and the Holy Tradition. Now, that question might have sounded similar to the one that we've answered, but I dropped something. So let me read the question as we understand it. Who or what is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be examined, all decrees of councils, the opinion of ancient or even contemporary writers, doctrines of men, and even private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest? Now read the second formulation of the question. Who or what is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion, the opinions of ancient or even contemporary writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined? Did you catch the missing element? Councils. Second question doesn't say anything about councils. Now, that is as I understand it. That's growing up Roman Catholic and then being Protestant for years. It dawned on me one day, I don't remember when, we're not even talking about the same question. And the reason that I was able to come to that conclusion eventually is in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So, with your indulgence, I'm going to read from this unholy book. I'm just kidding, it's not time. Oh, my relatives are going to be writing me if they ever hear this. So, this is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches on the relationship between Scripture and tradition. And the reason I want to read this is because, to their minds, Scripture and tradition have the same source, which is why I dropped mention of councils in the second formulation of the question, because it would make no sense to ask that question if you're a Roman Catholic and you believe that the Scriptures and the tradition have the same source. It would make no sense. It's a ridiculous question. One might even almost call it silly. So here's why I'm saying that. Here's why I'm saying that, to their minds, or rather, this is what they're going to say, that the second formulation of the question is the question they're dealing with. The first formulation is the question we're dealing with, and we haven't made any headway in centuries because we don't even agree on what the question is. But here's what the CCC says about Scripture and tradition. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the Church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. That was paragraph 80. This is paragraph 81. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and by the Holy Spirit. It transmits to its successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. And this is paragraph 82. As a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And that's the problem. We're not really discussing the same question. The reason I wanted to make that clear is what I wanted to run through this morning is some common objections to Sola Scriptura. And we need to look at them, and if we're not aware of them, be aware of what they are. But finally, even after we're done, still recognize that we're not talking about the same question. And that's going to be, and going to continue to be, a large part of the problem. So, you have a handout there that says Problems with the Doctrine of Sola Scriptura. This is culled from several sources initially, and then I found one by an Eastern Orthodox writer that was kind enough to put this all together for me, nice and neatly and succinctly, so that my search was even more than halved. But on the second page, let me draw your attention to some quotations, because we're going to be referring back to these. They're at the bottom of page 2. I should have put a line. You'll see about halfway down the page it says Approach Number 4, Historical Critical Exegesis. I probably should have put a line between that and what follows, because what you can see from what follows is quotations from the Westminster Confession about the Scriptures. That is the Doctrine of Sola Scriptura, according to Westminster. That's Chapter 1, Section 10. On the Authority of Councils, that's Confession, Chapter 31, Section 2, and then on the Perspicuity of Scripture, according to the Confession, Chapter 1, Section 7. So, I don't think we need to read through those again. They're right there. They're right there in front of you. What I would like to say is start with something about the Perspicuity of Scripture. It's going to come up as we go through these objections. So I do want to point out that the perspicuity of Scripture isn't the idea that anyone with a Bible and competence in the English language, or even in the Greek and Hebrew, can just set himself up, or herself, if you will, as a Bible scholar without any sort of preparation. Perspicuity of Scripture refers to the fact that the Scriptures can be read savingly without much help. If you're reading an English Bible and you don't know English, then it's not going to be very profitable for you to read that translation savingly, of course. But in and of itself, if you've got a Bible, and we would say not even the whole Bible, some have been saved by reading simply one of the Gospels. John MacArthur told the story of a Jew who went to see him and sat in his office, and they talked for an hour. And MacArthur just recommended to this Jew reading the Gospel of John. So why don't you read the Gospel of John, come back in about a week or so, and we'll talk about it. At the end of whatever that agreed upon period of time was, the man came back to see Dr. MacArthur and sat down. MacArthur said, all right, so where would you like to begin? What did you read? What questions do you have? And the guy said, I don't know exactly what questions I have at this point. One thing I am certain of is Jesus is God.
Wow.
Now, does someone who can come to that understanding from reading the Gospel of John find it equally as easy to come to a correct understanding of, say, the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the elements during the communion? See the different thing here. This is where perspicuity comes, because oftentimes that's exactly what we're understood to be meaning. The perspicuity of Scripture means it's so easy to understand the Bible. Not only can you read the Gospel of John and see that Jesus is God, you can read anything and know that transubstantiation is wrong. But we'll get to that's going to be entailed in one of the objections. What I want to show you, just by going through these objections, isn't how to refute these objections. We could spend a quarter just on sola scriptura and deal with objections and go into the text and deal with some of those texts that use the Greek word paradosis, which is translated into English as tradition. But we wouldn't want to do that when you've got until March 31st to go through all five solas. So the idea here isn't, here are the objections, here's how to refute them. The idea today is, here are the objections. Are they really dealing with sola scriptura? And I'm going to say that we're going to go through these objections and find that no, they're not dealing with the doctrine of sola scriptura as we stated. And we'll get into that right away. There are, you've got A, sola scriptura is a doctrine based upon a number of faulty assumptions. Then he goes through these faulty assumptions. And then again, I just stole this guy's outline. It's a good outline. I can send him an email and thank him, but I can't find his email address. B, the doctrine of sola scriptura does not meet its own criteria. And those are large, and C, the Protestant interpretive approach doesn't work. Ooh, I miswrote that sentence. Sorry about that. So those are three main headings in terms of objections. False assumptions, failure to meet criteria, and then interpretive approaches that don't work. And I think what we're going to find is he's really not engaged. And to me, this is emblematic of everyone, Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, with whom I come into contact, who takes up the doctrine of sola scriptura, is I find that not really meeting the question, because they're not really dealing with the doctrines as we put them. They're dealing with what I might call pop sola scriptura. Well, that would be the doctrine that, you know, you and Jesus and your Bible, you can be your own pope, your own one man, one woman ecumenical council. You can sit in a church and the pastor rails too long about homosexuality or tattoos. You can say, I don't need anyone to teach me what the Bible means. I can do that for myself, get up and walk out in the middle of a worship service. That's a specific narrative because I know someone who did that, kind enough to tell me that story. And also, by way of explaining to me why he, she, or it doesn't need any counsel from an elder and how to live a consistent Christian life. That's okay. Someone else can deal with that mess. That would be pop sola scriptura, I would say. That idea that, or even maybe pop perspicuity of scripturism. It's just not the doctrine that the Reformed faith teaches. It's certainly not the doctrine as expressed as you just seen for yourself in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So the first false assumption is that the Bible was intended to be the last word on faith, piety, and worship, and is, I have in parentheses, but compare with the confession at chapter 1, section 10, and 32, 31, section 2, below. And again, what I'm going to say is that's not really the doctrine as we express it. You could distill that, I could accept that as a quick and dirty summary, but then when you're going to try to refute something like sola scriptura, the idea that the Bible is intended as the last word of faith, piety, and worship just isn't the doctrine that you really need to be dealing with. That's not the formulation that you need to be dealing with. The formulation that you need to be dealing with is the one that says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That's the doctrine that you need to meet head on. And so you see right away when someone says, here's your false assumption, the Bible is intended to be the last word of faith, piety, and worship, you can say, okay, but that's not precise enough because that's not exactly what we're saying. Because we acknowledge the need for councils and other bodies to make decisions on those topics. And if we didn't, being a Presbyterian would be kind of a stupid thing to do. So, right there and under A, it's got the claim according to the same people is self-defeating, and this would again would be a fairly typical example. He quotes from 2 Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And you can see his first all of them have the same roughly two objections. Since the only scripture when Paul wrote was the Old Testament, this passage excludes not only tradition but the New Testament, including this very passage. How silly is that? But these are seminary grads writing arguments like this. And again, we don't have time to go into everything we can say about the Scripture, but one of the things that it has to be taken into account when we talk about Scripture in the phrase sola scriptura or any other time we talk about Scripture is the progressive nature of revelation. There was always a time when something which is now written down wasn't. But it's written down now. So, sure, when Paul wrote the New Testament, or the epistles that bear his name in the New Testament, when Peter wrote, when the evangelists wrote their Gospels, yeah, at that particular time, sure, the Scriptures were what we would now call the Old Testament. But even the Old Testament was revealed progressively. At any given point in history, someone could have said, no, you can't rely. In fact, the Samaritans did. You can only rely on the law, because that's what we have from Moses. And so the Samaritans reject the writing prophets. It's because they reject the progressive nature of revelation. Well, we don't. Paul may not have known. I think he did. I think it's safe to say he did know he was writing Scripture. Certainly, Peter understood that Paul was writing Scripture. There was an understanding that at that time, the tradition which was being handed down was also being, the term is, inscripturated. But again, this isn't meeting the doctrine head on, by virtue of the fact that, again, it ignores the idea that revelation is progressive. The Bible didn't drop out of the sky. Something else that they like to tell you.
You guys think the Bible dropped out of the sky?
I don't know where they get that idea either. And this particular one of the reasons I selected this guy. All the arguments are fairly similar, but I selected this guy. I remember now, it's because he's a former Protestant. And I think I've mentioned every now and then I talk to a former Protestant who's converted to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy and ask him, which seminary did you go to? Because, well, maybe it's the fact that the one I went to is one no one's ever heard of, but it's not what we learned there. This is not what we learned about sola scriptura. We didn't learn that the Bible dropped out of heaven. We learned it's progressive revelation. We read books like The Progress of Redemption. What are you talking about? But you do get a lot of this ignoring of important facts like the progressive nature of revelation. Did you have a question?
Well, I think this is kind of hints towards, are all people saved the same way throughout history? Or, I mean, think of these people that only had an oral tradition, whether it was Adam or some of those other before the flood folk, where They've got a revelation. God has revealed enough for saving for those guys, but it would seem like these other traditions might say that people were saved in different ways rather than by God's grace alone.
Right.
Because now they're saying, well, these scriptures didn't count until we blessed them to be so.
Right. You've looked at the second objection. This is true. Paul employs non-biblical oral tradition referring to Jannes and Jambres. This is in 2 Timothy 3:8. You compare that with Exodus 7 and 8. What he's talking about is the two guys who opposed Moses. Now, in the canonical writings, you read the Old Testament, you're not going to find these names, Jannes and Jambres. As you can see, this is a major and stunning defeat for souls for Torah. We should walk out of here with our tails between our legs and just go over to the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, this is just devastating, isn't it? Just totally devastating. But really, when you look at what Paul is teaching there, would the teaching change if he hadn't mentioned any names? It's one of the reasons why it's easy for me to leave the Roman Catholic Church, because at the end of the day, some of the arguments were just silly. I mean, I hate to say that. I love my Roman Catholic relatives. And sometimes I do miss the church. This is the church of my boyhood. I hope you can understand that. But this is not devastating. Paul calls these guys Jannes and Jambres. That's not in the canonical New Testament. Well, it may not be, but I guess since it's there, maybe Paul happened to know those were the guys' names. Either way, it doesn't matter, because there's no doctrine, certainly not sola scriptura, that's going to be overturned because Paul dropped a couple of names. And then you also have the same thing. If you read Jude verse 14, you'll see a quotation from the book of Enoch. Once again, the fact that something comes to us from tradition doesn't mean it's ahistorical. We can accept that somehow or another, the tradition managed to capture and hold the names Jannes and Jambres. Nothing about our Christian life is affected by that in the slightest. Neither is anything affected by that quotation from the book of Enoch. Before moving on, let's contextualize our approach to tradition. Our problem isn't with tradition per se. Oh, that's tradition. We need to, you know, it's like as soon as something is a tradition in the pop evangelical world, you know, oh man, we've got a tradition that's been around for 50 years. Get some C4 because we need to blow this shit wide open. No, that's not it. The issue with tradition is, if we're going to be required to believe, we believe we have a right to ask our leaders for something even approaching an argument from Scripture. Even a few grains of salt would be nice. Just something that approaches a demonstration that you even recognize an obligation to check somewhere in Scripture before you tell us we need to believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It's nice. Myself, not a problem believing the Immaculate Conception. Mary, you're going to say, well, yeah, because you're raised Roman Catholic. Granted, my problem is it's not a scripture, and I wouldn't see my friends or relatives obligated to believe in the Immaculate Conception. And the other thing is, in current Roman Catholic doctrine, the Assumption of Mary, they're at a point now where it's sufficient if the Pope says so. How long have I been Reformed? Decades? I still haven't. So I just can't even. So, getting to these two objections, there's nothing earth-shattering here. Paul drops a few names. Okay, moving on. Now, the second claim is that sola scriptura ignores the purpose of the New Testament. The first objection is that none of the New Testament documents have worship as a primary subject or give details about how to worship in the church. There's no liturgy. Okay. What is the purpose of the New Testament? You have the inscripturation of a tradition which takes the Old Covenant and says all the things that Moses and the prophets wrote are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the New Testament, to show us, or to rather inscripturate the tradition that sees Jesus in the Old Testament. Conceivably, I might regret saying this, but just understand that I'm saying conceivably, hypothetically, for purposes of argument, if you will, conceivably, we could still do our work had the New Testament never been written. if what we say about the Old Testament is true. So we're still not at any place that's earth shattering. Yes, there is no written liturgy for us in the New Testament, and we're Reformed, so we'll say no, worship isn't and anything goes unless you find someone in the Bible where it says no, you can't have a tap dancing preacher during the Lord's Communion. No, okay. It's not there. The second objection, similar to the first, none of the New Testament documents have as a primary purpose comprehensive doctrinal instruction, no catechism or systematic theology. Well, systematic is the key word. Okay. We want to say that, yeah, there's comprehensive doctrinal instruction. You can't read, for example, Romans. You've got this doctrinal explanation, and then he gets the practical living aspect of it, right? So there's some doctrinal exposition there. But to give him his due, no, there's not a systematic theology as we now use the term. But again, okay, that doesn't tell us that this is wrong. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose senses we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Minimally, we could craft a worship service and be able to say that we've crafted this worship service, and we are convinced that you will not find anything objectionable about our worship service if you compare our worship service with the contents of the Scriptures. Doesn't tell us when to do announcements. That's true. So if you think announcements shouldn't be on the bulletin, that's fine. Maybe someday we'll just post them on the glass door out there if it means that much to you. But again, we just don't have anything here that responds to the doctrine of sola scriptura as we find it stated in the confession. We grant there's no liturgy in the New Testament, and as we use the term, there's no comprehensive doctrinal expression. Therefore, nothing, because we say what we need the Scriptures for in the first chapter of our confession, and we think that's what the Scriptures say they're for. They are there to be the supreme judge, and whenever there are doctrinal controversies, how we're going to do something, how we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, how we're going to pray, how we're going to live. We can argue back and forth, but at some point there has to be an engagement with Scripture. And even if we get it wrong, even if we come away still disagree, we have people who think you can lose your salvation, we think you can't lose your salvation. Both sides, however, agree the Scriptures, whatever the answer, the Scriptures are going to be the supreme judge of that issue. And we may misread the Scriptures, but that has nothing to do with whether or not the Scriptures are the supreme judge. And so that leads us to see the claim is belied by the practical insufficiency. You've got to love the way people express things. The practical insufficiency of the Bible is demonstrated by Protestants' own practices. Objection 1. If the Scriptures alone are sufficient and perspicuous, then Protestants should not need to write so many books on doctrine and the Christian life generally. Oh, really? The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, in all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits, are to be examined, and in whose sense we are to rest, can be of no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Let's see, objection 2. Maybe this will just kick us around a bit. If the Scriptures alone are sufficient and perspicuous, then Protestants should hand out only Bibles, not gospel tracts and other materials. Do I really need to read from the confession again? Objection 3. If the Scriptures alone are sufficient and perspicuous, then their studies of the Scriptures should produce the same result, and Protestants should all believe the same way. But I don't see that written in our confession. We don't. Now, you can say that should be the case. Yes?
I mean, doesn't that even happen when you have decrees and confessions? It does help and it narrows things down, and yet man's fallen. There's going to be misunderstandings no matter how picked apart you make something.
Yeah. We are still, and you're not going to find this in there, because it's almost something that, to me, it's almost impossible to discuss because you state it and then you realize exactly how silly it would be to try to have an argument. But one of the claims of our opponents from the Catholics and Orthodox is that an infallible text requires an infallible interpreter. Well, okay. How are we supposed to know who the infallible interpreter is? We simply can't get it, and that's why I said someone, as soon as you state the question, realize it is almost silly to argue about. How do you? Oh, you even want to? Yes, we do need an infallible interpreter, because if it's not me, I'm not going to trust you, because it shouldn't be me. But hopefully, my point is made that you can make the claim that an infallible text needs an infallible interpreter, but that's all you've got, because at the end of the day, how are you supposed to know? Yes.
Les tells me, I don't do so much reading, but Les reads a lot. He tells me that in the Orthodox Church, they don't all agree. So this thing is,
down, isn't it?
And probably not all Catholic priests or bishops or whatever believe all the same things.
Yeah, I don't know about the Orthodox Church. I want to know the real secret about the Roman Catholic Church. There are as many Roman Catholic denominations as there are Protestant denominations. They're just all on the inside of the wall.
Yeah.
Our denominations are explicit and easy to see. You've got, I don't know about any of the Roman Catholic churches around here, but there are different emphases in terms of Roman Catholic doctrine. What they will say, however, and this is tricky, it's kind of a dirty little trick. Yeah, sure. We have all these differences in the Roman Catholic Church, but this is our catechism. Yeah. I've seen that at work, too. I don't know about the Orthodox Church, so I'll let Les have his say. I'm sure he's correct, but because we're dealing with humans, right? But I can tell you, as a former Roman Catholic, there's just as much division in the RCC as there is outside. It's just all inside the fold, and it's not as obvious to outsiders as it is to some who are still inside and some who are outside, occasionally looking back in. In fact, last week we began looking at Sola Scriptura. Quoted selections from the 97 and then the 95 theses, and the 97, I claimed, should have been the ones that started a revolution, because that was a direct theological challenge, because Luther was coming at the reigning, the prevailing view among Roman Catholic scholars at that time with what was then called the Augustinian, now is called the Calvinist view of things like predestination and the need for grace and so on. There were at least two schools of thought on the issues that Luther discussed in his 97 theses, where he basically presents again what we now, in large part, accept as Calvinistic doctrines. So, yeah, they're there. But they can rely on their traditions and so on. Now we get to false assumption two. The scriptures, and this is supposedly our false assumption, the scriptures were the basis of the early church, whereas tradition is simply a human corruption that came much later. So let me say it again. We said this about tradition earlier. We don't have an issue with tradition. We don't want to grab some C4 and blow it up when we realize we've got a tradition that's been hanging around for 50 years. And no, we don't. We would not say that the scriptures were the basis of the early church. I'm going to illustrate that by saying, you're a first century evangelist, you're a first century apostle. You might have a complete set of the scriptures, roughly what we now call the Septuagint. But let's see what happens if we just let it speak to us, because this is the basis of the church. Nothing. Right. The preaching. There wouldn't have been a church without the preaching. The gospel had to be preached. Paul said they're not going to hear if they're not preached to, and they're not going to be preached to if no one is sent. Which isn't to say the script don't. I shouldn't have to say that I didn't just minimize the scriptures. What I am saying is that if by scripture serving as the basis of the early church, you mean something like that, once again, what we would be saying, what they would say that we are saying is, you put the scripture on a table, and any Tom, Dick, or Harry can walk up, read it, and start a church. No. So, no, that isn't our assumption. Our assumption is not, the assumption for sola scriptura is not that the scriptures were the basis of the church. Our assumption is, see if you've heard this before, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, etc., right? That's our assumption. Our assumption has nothing to do with whether or not the scriptures were the basis of the early church. We understand, as I've already said, that Revelation was progressive. The last word had obviously not been written when the Old Testament canon was closed, and Jesus came and he began preaching, and things that he said were written down, but before they were written down, they were held as tradition. That's fine. So in turn, if we're going to be very precise about the word scripture, then no, we don't believe the scriptures were the basis of the early church, where if by scripture, you must include the Old and New Testaments. We would say scripture at that time, which is basically the Old Testament, in terms of, because of progressive revelation, but no, we wouldn't say that scripture understood as both New Testament and Old Testament were the basis of the early church, except insofar as Revelation was progressing. Yes, sir?
Is the Westminster Confession statement you continually read a better statement than, I would say, shorter catechism on scripture? Because it's that answer is, it's the only rule that directs us how to glorify and enjoy him. And it's the only rule versus, here we're talking in a maybe better statement of the supreme judge. Whereas there is other non-canonical things we may
right.
Realize.
Well, thanks for asking. I have been trying to remind myself to compare the text of the confession with the text of actually the larger catechism, because
sure.
That's the one for adults. But yeah, the shorter catechism does put it that way, which, to give our opponents their due then, would at least... We could say they're justified insofar as that's in the shorter catechism by trying to argue that view. But then what I want to say is that the catechisms are sub-confessional. That is, you've got the confession, and then the catechisms are intended to teach in a question-answer format the content of the confession. So that's why I'm focusing on the confession, not because... And I know you're not saying it's not because, oh, I looked at it. That's not very conducive to the argument I'm trying to make, so let me not read that. But yes, that is the case. The catechism is very brief. The catechism is brief on a lot of things, which I think we both agree we would want to spend some more time on as adults, which is why there's the larger catechism. But at some point when you're doing direct doctrinal work, I think the text of the confession itself is the one that we should spend the most time looking at. Because again, the catechisms are sub-confessional. Now, I didn't give this to you with the idea that we ourselves would go through all this. I think you're at that point where you're saying, yeah, I see how he's going to deal with all these objections. The supreme judge by which all controversies, because my point when we come to objections, the idea isn't first to be able to refute them, but first to understand those objections in terms of what we really say is the doctrine of sola scriptura, what we really teach about the perspicuity of scripture, not what we can be caricatured as believing and saying about them. There are... there might be one other thing I did want to point out to you, but do you have any questions of your own while I make sure that anything I definitely wanted to say is said? Well, I would draw your attention to C. This is on page 2. I didn't space between the last part of B, but where it says Protestant interpretive approaches that don't work. Here again, I think what you'll find is characterizations of approaches that really don't accurately sum up what we believe. We may say that we interpret the Bible in the literal sense, but obviously we don't do that, and here's the objection. Protestants violate this by not believing, among other things, that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Because, right, we take literally, he says, this is my body, this is my wine. We take the Bible literally, therefore.
I am the door.
I think that's one of the best rejoinders that we have, actually. And I, when I'm talking to Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, and others who believe in the real presence, that that they take a different interpretive approach when they get to a passage like that, I am the door. Of course, what they say is that, yes, but I don't have a sola scriptura scheme in terms of which I, yeah, so I don't have to, I don't believe, in other words, I don't believe scripture interprets itself. So, except that part where you take it literally, because Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. But details.
Even though his body and his blood were not, were in himself right next to them.
Yeah.
He said that.
And you know, while we're thinking about scriptures and approaching problems, you know, getting back to disagreements. One thing, and I'm gonna do this because the Lord's Supper just came up in terms of understanding the scriptures. Sometimes the argument about the Lord's Supper and interpretation of the scripture has a cast to it that might indicate that if we could just be believed. Or rather, if we could just believe in transubstantiation, that might resolve a great big issue between us and Rome, right? It really wouldn't, because the fundamentally, remember I said last week, I hope I said last week, that the Reformation began as an argument about practice. So here we come to Scripture, and when we think about like the Lord's Supper, when we think about interpreting Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture is all well and good, but at some point the issue comes back to practice. And the issue with the Lord's Supper isn't whether or not the body and blood do become literally, or rather the bread and wine do become literally the body and blood. It's actually a different issue, a different practice. Because here's what I would submit to you. I would submit that we could say, okay, at some point in the communion service, the bread becomes flesh, the wine becomes blood. Sure, okay. We still have a problem with Rome. And here's why. The role of the priest. It isn't just that the bread and wine become flesh and blood. It's that that happens because the priest works a miracle. I find that more offensive than I find transubstantiation. In fact, I really don't find transubstantiation that all that offensive. And as I read the Reformers, I think their view, I think, aligns with mine. It's not just that it's wrong, it's that it's offensive that you're saying that a priest performs a miracle that turns the bread and wine into body and blood because Christ has to be re-sacrificed. That's offensive. If the bread becomes flesh, ladies and gentlemen, if the wine becomes blood, at the end of the day, what we get out of communion, we get because the Holy Spirit makes it efficacious. Which is one of the reasons why we don't believe it has become flesh and blood in order for us to truly feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's when. So when we deal with Scripture and we deal with trying to get doctrines from it, that I think at some point can go away towards clarifying some of the issues. So it's not just whether or not we take this passage literally, because we're not going to be satisfied even if Rome drops. Well, actually, Rome is not going to drop transubstantiation, because once you do that, what you need the priest for? Well, the other six sacraments, but. Never mind all that. But again, this is all about practice. Fundamentally, the disagreement between the Protestants and Catholics and other bodies really comes back to practice. We would have to adopt some practices if we altered our view of Scripture. They would have to drop the world if they altered their view of Scripture, because there are too many things they have that there's no way they could justify them. Even if we accepted the seven sacraments, I would argue, we could accept the same seven sacraments and still say, but your priest is irrelevant to them. Because every benefit we get from Christ, whether we get it from the Lord's Supper, baptism, whether we get it from ordination, marriage, holy unction, whatever. All those benefits are ours because the Holy Spirit mediates them to us. The priest is just a man in a robe offering prayers, and praise God for it. Don't get me wrong. The issue isn't that there are men of God who do things. The issue is what we say about what those men of God do, and whether or not those things honor the Holy Spirit and acknowledge His work. So again, it's the importance of understanding sola scriptura is understanding that fundamentally still, these are arguments about practice. And fundamentally, arguments about practices that we can't find justified in scripture. And we think we have a right to say, if you're going to make us believe this stuff, you're going to have to do better than your say-so. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray and then we'll get ready for church. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the fact that you have indeed given us your word, that you have given to us all the benefits that we have in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by your own direct action, mediated through the life-giving Holy Spirit. And we ask that you, that same life-giving Holy Spirit, will now cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by his own inspiration and cleansing, and grant that we will worthily magnify and glorify your holy name as we worship our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.